to be. And we look to you this morning, Lord, not only in praise and in thanksgiving, but with petitions and requests, with challenges and burdens before us that we make known to you because you've invited us to do so. So we give you thanks for all the ways in which you are enriching us and blessing us and providing for us, and pray that you'll strengthen us in regard to all of that. We thank you for the safe and healthy birth of two babies in the church this week. Thank you for the good start that these little ones have to life and the families to which they've been born. And we think of those among us who are about to have their children and pray that you would be with them and see them through labor and delivery. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless us in households and bless us as a church with healthy children. And then we pray that you give us all the grace and strength we need to be godly parents and surrounding those parents, godly brothers and sisters in the church. Lord, we pray that you help us to take care of every good thing you give us. We thank you for our children's ministry that does such a faithful job week by week, Sunday by Sunday, looking after our children and reinforcing in their lives and their minds the lessons that they are to be learning at home. We thank you for our youth ministry. Pray that you'd continue to give the youth workers success in instilling a godliness and an understanding of truth and a love of the truth in the hearts of our junior high and senior high kids. And we pray for those in the senior high group who are in Niagara Falls just now with their retreat finishing up, and pray that in the closing session that they have together, you'll seal the deal in many hearts and stir up within the hearts of these young adults conviction, a desire to be faithful followers of Christ. And we pray that you keep them safe as they come home to us later today. Father, we're grateful for all the ways in which you look after us. We pray for those who are sick among us, that you'll grant healing and recovery and strength, that those who are held back from wholehearted devotion to you for physical reasons, and for that matter, those who are held back for emotional or relational reasons, will be freed and enabled to serve you and love you and obey you with a whole heart. And I pray that as we look into your word just now, you'll strengthen us in our understanding of what that means, that we would take the orders to heart and with whole minds, with right understanding, and with wholeheartedness, we would be proving over and over again to ourselves, to one another, and to the world at large, that we are, in fact, are committed followers of Christ, obeyers of his commands, and disciples by biblical definition. Lord, we pray that you'd work in us this morning, use your word, and by your spirit empower us not only to understand, but to commit to and then to follow through on in obedience to your word. Let us be obedient disciples of Christ because of our time this morning all the more. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to our text this morning, which is 1 John, the third chapter, as we continue this study called Know That You Know, How You Can Know That You Have Eternal Life. We're looking at 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read a few of those verses to you in just a moment or two. But let me start by asking you a general kind of question. No one's going to be asked to stand up and give an answer, but each of you would have some sort of answer. I mean, each of you who are part of this church. Here's the question. In the process of, you know, being part of this church, when you find yourself explaining your church connection to your friends or to strangers who are asking, they say, so you're a church guy, are you? What church do you go to? And you say, West London Alliance Church. And they say, what in the world is that? And you say, well, you know, the Alliance, Christian Missionary Alliance, it's over there on Wonderland Road, it's beside Rona, you know. And they say, what kind of church is it? And you say, well, it's, you know, Bible-believing kind of born-again kind of church, you know, that kind of church. And they say, oh, like a Baptist church. Or they say, oh, like a Pentecostal church. And you say, well, sort of, yeah, sort of like both, sort of like neither, sort of right in the middle there somewhere. However you explain us, my question is, when you do that, when you explain that you're that sort of person at that sort of church, do you hear people say in response, oh, well, I'm happy for you. You must just love the love. Because, you know, churches like that are just famous for the kind of love with which they love each other. I mean, do people say this to you? That's how I've come to identify evangelical churches, because of the love that they have for one another. Well, that would be the question. Is that your experience? You know, if you know anything at all about this, that it's supposed to be your experience, because in fact, our love for one another is supposed to be the identifying mark of our being a real church, of being disciples of Christ. Now, I became a follower of Christ. I became a Christian in my last year of high school, way back in the early 70s. And so that very same year, my last year of high school, I started hanging around with other people my age who had had that experience, who had been, you know, born again and come to know Jesus personally. I started hanging around with Christian people, and we used to get together and study the Bible and sit in a circle, and we'd hold hands and sway and sing choruses, which is the thing we did. And there were songs I'd never heard before that I started to hear and learn and started to sing in those days. And, you know, one of the songs I loved the best, because it was, you know, one of the neatest of all, was a song that talked about this, and it went like this. It wouldn't be the same if I just quoted the lyrics, so I'll sing it for you. Just the chorus, it went like this. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We used to think that was so neat. That was like far out, man. That was like really cool. A hippie would like that song. That was just a happening song. It had a minor key, had a sort of, you know, like Indian campfire feel to it, and it had Bible content. Where they will know we are Christians by our love. And if you are as old as I am and remember that back then I have a question for you, and that is, you know, all these years later, 38 years later, how do you think we're doing? Is it true? You know, I mean, there we are, you know, there we were, and now here we are, you know, middle-aged, and the leaders, the influencers of the church, we've had our way with the church. So is it true? Is it truer now than it used to be that people know us by our love? If it's true, then, you know, good for us, and good for God that he's making his church what it's supposed to be, a group that's identified by its love for one another. And if it's not true, well, there's, you know, reasons for that, I suppose. And one of the reasons might be that we aren't actually Christians at all. They don't know we're Christians by our love because we're not actually Christians. We just are saying we are. And that scary thought is the major point of our study of this part of the New Testament, 1 John, because John is writing so that you can know that you have eternal life. Here's how to know you can know you have eternal life. Here's how to know that you know Christ, that you know that life. And if you don't know that life, then you're not going to have that kind of love. And so people won't know you're Christians because you're not. That's what we're looking at. Let me remind you, because it's been a couple of weeks since we did a 1 John study together, of what we've got to so far. Here's a brief review. We saw a while ago now that one way to know that you have eternal life, one way to know that you're in it for real, is consistent obedience to Christ. Consistent obedience to Christ, bearing fruit, is a way to identify you as a real believer. And a second way to know you have eternal life is Christ-like love for people. That's what we looked at last time. Christ-like love is the second identifying mark according to this first letter of John. And when we saw that Christ-like love is the identifying mark of a real Christian, we saw the need to answer three questions. There are three questions about this Christ-like love, which shows that we're in it for real. And this is worth our while because, you know, if one reason people don't know us by our love might be that we're not actually Christians. Another reason that they don't know us by our love is not that we're not Christians. We are truly born again Christians, but we're just not loving with the right kind of love. We're not doing the right kind of things. We're not loving that way. So three questions about Christ-like love are necessary. One of them was a personal and practical question, but two of them were questions of understanding. Here's the first one. We asked, why is loving people a proof at all? Why is it proof that we have eternal life? We saw a number of answers to that, but the third answer to that question was focused on the statement that God is love. The kind of love we're talking about is the kind of love that God is. And so we saw that loving with that love, that sort of love, is evidence that the God who is love is at work in us. God is love, and if you can love with that kind of love, then it must be that God is in you, that God is in you, that you have God in your heart. So that sort of love is evidence. That led to the second question of understanding, which was, what sort of love is the love that God is? Obviously, not all love is that sort of love. We're talking about a particular kind of love that God is. And the answer we saw was the love that God is the sort of love that promotes Christ-likeness. So Christ-like love, the love that we would have from God that is like Christ's love, is the sort of love that promotes Christ-likeness. That's because, you know, real love of any sort is always seeking something. Love is always after something. Generally speaking, when you say that you love someone, you mean you're seeking their happiness. You really are committed to their happiness or to their well-being or to something. Love is always seeking something. And the love of God, the love that God is always seeking Christ-likeness. That's what he's after, which makes, you know, perfect sense because Christ is the central being in the universe, right? All things were made by him and for him. All things are made through him and for him. So the whole of creation is about him, and the love of God is the love by which God seeks to make us like Christ. So Christ-like love promotes Christ-likeness. That's how you identify it as Christ-like love. And that all and all that you need in your mind as we settle into a second week on this subject of Christ-like love as an identifying sign, which we do by looking at chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. If you've got your Bible, you can read along there and have it for future reference. Here's 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of God to us this morning. And we take another whole week on this second way to know that you are a Christian, this idea of Christ-like love, because this is what we need to see. This is today's big idea, that the kind of love that God is, which is the kind of love that God commands, is a costly love. We'll take today to think about the fact that the kind of love that God is, the kind of love that we're commanded to love each other with, is a costly love. How costly? That we see as we consider the content of these verses that we will hover over for a few minutes just now. Let's look together, verses 11 to 15, at the life and death dimensions, the life or death element of being human. Would you be surprised if I told you that being human is a matter of life and death? It pretty plainly is, right? If you're human, you're alive. And if you are alive now, you might not be alive later. Life and death is just the dimensions of being human. And love is a part of life. So there's life and death dimensions to love, rightly understood. And let's look at this together. Let's go back to verse 12. We should not be like Cain, the writer says. Cain, you know, Cain and Abel, book of Genesis, first two brothers. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. John is saying a few things here. He's saying that life offers a choice. We can be like Cain, or we can be not like Cain. We can be like Cain, or we can be not like Cain. Meaning, we are either of the evil one, of the devil, or we are not of the evil one. John is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like Cain. He was the evil one. You might be, but you don't want to be. You either are or you aren't. And to be like Cain is to be a murderer or like a murderer. And he's wanting us to see that the life and death element of being human means that you're either a murderer or you're not. This is from the teachings of Jesus, that if you hate someone, which might just be a totally fail to love them, then you're essentially a murderer. What he's saying is that, you know, life is a matter of life and death, that you can live a life which promotes life in others, or you can live a life that actually promotes death in others. This is the choice of whether to be like Cain or whether to be like Abel, his brother. In the same verse, John is telling us that we're either doers of evil deeds or we're doers of righteous deeds. There's a choice here. There's two ways to live. And which way you choose puts you on the side of this difference between life and death. He explains more in verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. He's saying, here are the choices. Here's the life and death element of being human. We either are abiding in death, we're staying in a state of death, or we've passed out of that state, we've passed out of death into life. Which is, again, just the life and death dimensions of life. There's a way of living, there's a sort of living that really is life. And every other sort of living is not really life at all. You're still in the death zone. You're still abiding in the opposite of life, which is death. And verse 15 adds further elements. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That seems very strong, doesn't it? You hate your brother, you're a murderer. But he's wanting us to see, verse 15, that, you know, we either hate our brothers or we love them. And which we do determines whether or not we are people who have eternal life abiding in us or people who don't have eternal life abiding in us, which is a way of saying, you know, this is the life and death choice before us. There's a sort of living that really is life. And there's a sort of living that really is eternal life. There's some people living eternal life. They've already come out of a state of eternal death, and now they're in a state of eternal life. And this is the point that John is making all the way through the book. There's a difference between life and death. There's a difference between knowing the life and not. And here's how you know that you have that life. Here's one of the ways you know you have that life, the love that you show. But understand, and all of this sets us up to understand, that the statement requires a proper definition of love. So verses 16 to 18 talk about the nature of this Christ-like love, which shows that the person has come out of the death zone and now is actually alive, now is spiritually alive, now is experiencing eternal life. Here's the nature of the Christ-like love that demonstrates it or proves it. Verse 16, let me read it to you again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here he's talking about the nature of Christ-like love. He's showing us that Christ-like love is the sort of love that lays down its life. And here's life and death in a new way, of a new dimension. If you love a person like Christ, then you lay down your life like Christ. That is, if you really love the person, you promote life in them, even if it costs you your life. You die in order to promote life. It's your death for the sake of his life. That was the love of Christ that we are commanded to obey or imitate him in. There's a sort of love that promotes life by accepting death. That was the love of Christ. And verse 17 actually illustrates it. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a pretty plain statement. You can't really say you're loving anybody with the love of God. If you've got something that someone needs and you refuse to give that person the thing that you have that he needs. But what we're seeing here is that this sort of love that promotes life, even by accepting death, might involve you in 1,000 little deaths, because you don't have to die all at once to promote the life of the person, but you have to die to something in you. You have to give something up, let it die in you. Some, you know, dream or vision or possession of yours has to go. You have to give it away in order to meet the need, in order to show the love. And finally, verse 18 again, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the nature of Christ-like love. Not just a matter of using the right words, not just a matter of speaking the right words. It's not word. It's not talk. It's a matter of truth. True love is a matter of deed. It's a matter of action. It's the action of laying down your life. It's the action of paying the price involved in being a person who promotes Christ-likeness in another person. Now, verse 17 about giving away your goods, and verse 18, the difference between deed and word, pretty obviously both spring from verse 16. So verse 16 is what we're going to focus on. Here's where we're going to park. This is really the key thought that deserves a week of its own in our study. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, here's how we know love, or by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So what we're looking at here this morning is that the kind of love that God commands, the kind of love that God is a costly love, and the cost is understood by the fact that Christ demonstrated it. So our first point really is that the cost of loving like this is the cost of following Christ. To love with a Christ-like love involves following Christ, and following Christ has a cost, the cost of discipleship. Now, carrying the cross, all that idea that we looked at and thought about earlier this morning, comes from a statement that Jesus made in a number of places. For example, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And Jesus was in the habit, might seem like a strange habit to us, of occasionally turning to the big crowd that he had gathered from his miracle working, from his teaching. He would turn to the crowd and question whether or not they really wanted to be doing what they seemed to be doing. That is, whether they really wanted to follow him or not. Jesus said, for example, to a crowd in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. These are strange. They must have been strange words for the people to hear. big crowd following him. They're all on the team. They all want to follow Jesus. And he says, basically, you want to follow me? Anyone who wants to follow me, anyone who wants to come after me, has got to pay the price. Has got to pay the price of denying yourself, of taking up your cross daily and following me. Now, I think what he's saying is that to follow Christ, to come after him, to follow Christ, involves two big acts of choice. On the one hand, you've got to say no to yourself. That's what it means to deny yourself. You've got to say no to yourself, but that's for a very simple reason. To follow Christ, you've got to say yes to God. And you can't be saying yes to yourself and to God at the same time. No man can serve two masters. So the cost of following Christ, which turns out to be the cost of Christ-like love, is a big no to yourself and a yes to God. And to understand the dimensions of the yes to God, Jesus says it this way. He says, you've got to take up your cross daily. Because when Jesus took up his cross, it was in order to say yes to the will of God. God's will for him was to take up his cross and to die on it. And Jesus, knowing that was coming, said to his followers, his would-be followers, there's a cross for you to take up, and you've got to take it up every day. And that's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of following him, which turns out then to be the cost of obeying him in this commandment to love. So let's think about this. Taking up your cross, that is, you know, willingly participating in your own execution by crucifixion, involved a lot of things. And the first notable thing it involved was shame, was humiliation. It was intentionally meant to be a humiliating way to execute a prisoner, so humiliating that there was a law in the Roman Empire that no citizen would ever be crucified. That's why Paul the Apostle did not speak of or fear crucifixion. He was a Roman citizen, and the Roman Empire would not do that to one of its own. But they would do it to non-citizens, they would do it to slaves, they would do it to Jews. Jesus was crucified by the Roman government, and many of his followers would be crucified after him. To be crucified, to take up your cross, was in the first place to accept a great embarrassment, a great humiliation, a great disgrace. And what we're being told here is that to follow Christ, you need to be willing to be embarrassed. You need to be willing to be disgraced. You need to be willing. You need to accept humiliation. And so it comes that when we're going to obey the commandment to love with Christ-like love, we need to be willing to be humiliated. We need to be willing to be disgraced. When I was a teenager, wanting to be a funny guy with sarcastic zingers and one-liners, I learned to say, when someone asked me to do something that they didn't want to do, I learned to say, and who was your slave last year? We used to like to say that to each other. It made us feel, you know, smart-mouthed, just the way we wanted to feel. Who was your slave last year? Which meant, I don't want to do that because it would be humiliating. It would make me feel like I'm, you know, like a employee of yours, or a servant of yours. No, we're a slave. So then we get sarcastic. So who was your slave last year? We used to like to say that to each other. But that's not the way a disciple of Christ should ever respond to a request for help, is it? Because a disciple of Christ is a person who, following Christ, takes up his cross, which means accepts the shame or disgrace or humiliation involved in being obedient. So where there's an opportunity for us to show someone love, which would be humiliating to do, which would be humbling, which would make us feel like a slave, the disciple says, great, that's just exactly what I'm looking for, an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-like love, love that shames, love that disgraces, love that makes me feel like a slave. So the disciple of Christ shows that he's a disciple of Christ by going to it. And that, therefore, demonstrates that he is an obeyer of Jesus Christ by his love. The cross, the crucifixion process, was a shameful, disgraceful sort of thing. But it was more than that, of course. It was deliberately painful. It was death by torture. To take up your cross is to accept whatever pain is involved in following Christ, whatever discomfort. Even if it's just the subtle pain of loss of pleasure, you know, like, I thought I was going to get to do that, and now I can't do that, that hurts. That sort of pain might be the only pain involved. But one way or the other, we need to be willing to love one another till it hurts. Because pain is a part of taking up the cross, and taking up the cross is a way of understanding rightly obedience to Christ. Discomfort, loss of pleasure, whatever pain it would be. Back when I was a smart mouth teenager, there was a commercial on TV. I remember this one pretty clearly. It was about furniture polish. I never actually went out and bought furniture polish because of the commercial, but here, all these years later, I'm remembering it. The mother comes rushing into the living room where the kids are all watching TV. I remember this sort of being a racy sort of idea. You know, there's a TV commercial about kids watching TV. Ooh, it's like art imitating life or something. So the mother comes rushing in on the TV commercial to the kids watching TV, and she says, "Aunt Mabel's coming over for dinner, kids. Y'all have to pitch in and help clean up," and says to her daughter, "Susie, you polish the furniture." And then Susie, the actress playing the part of Susie, a smart mouth kid, says, "Ah, but that's the hardest job." Which, you know, in Susie's mind meant, you're picking the wrong person. You're supposed to give it to someone else, because of course you wouldn't give me the hardest job. Give the hardest job to someone more important. And mother doesn't pick up on the staggering implications of that. She just explains that with this kind of furniture polish, polishing the furniture is not the hardest job. It's actually one of the easier jobs. So then Susie leaps to it and polishes the furniture, and no moral lesson is learned at all. But I got thinking about that and still thinking about it all these years later, you know. Are we the sort of people when we have an opportunity to jump in and serve, when there's somebody with a need that needs to be met, do we shy away from it if it's going to be hard, if it's going to involve some discomfort, if it's going to be painful? Well, we shouldn't. Because what we're commanded to do and we're commanded to love is to love with a Christ-like love, which means say no to yourself, say yes to God. Yes, even if it hurts. Yes, like taking up the cross hurts. You accept the will of God, even if it's painful. And if that means you volunteer for the hardest job, well, then you volunteer for the hardest job. And what would happen next? Well, people would notice the degree to which you're willing to put love into action, even when it hurts. And now your love is saying something about you that it wouldn't have if you weren't willing to suffer some discomfort or pain to do it. But of course, the cross was not just about shame and about pain, as horrible as the pain and as horrendous as the shame was. It was principally an instrument of execution. Taking up the cross was principally taking up a willingness to die. We're being warned here that obedience to Christ, the kind of obedience which is the cost of discipleship, requires a willingness to die, requires a death. And that might be a literal death. Sometimes it works out that way, as it did for Jesus. Or it might be some sort of metaphoric or figurative death, but you've got to be willing to die or let something die if you're going to love the way that we're commanded to love, with the sort of love which God is, which is the sort of love that promotes Christ-likeness, with the sort of love which identifies us as followers of Christ. You've got to be willing to die. And the idea of loving someone enough to die for them is a familiar idea. There's songs about that, you know, "I would die for you." It's a great romantic thing to say. I think there, you know, many a man has thought to say it in the process of wooing the woman of his choice. He says, "Ah, I want you to know how much I love you, honey. Hey, babe, I would die for you." And, you know, I mean, it works. The woman says, "You would die for me?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, baby, I would." And she says, "Cool." And she's thinking, you know, if he's willing to love me that much, then he's probably going to be good for me in a lot of ways. So then, isn't it strange that in the normal course of things, this woman marries this man because he loves her enough to die for her? And just a little while later, you know, like 6 months later, or 18 months later, or 6 years later, or 18 years later, the very same man is lying on the couch watching the game. And his wife comes into the living room and says, "Oh, hey, honey, you know what? We've got company coming, and I don't know what I was thinking when I was grocery shopping, but I forgot one or two, or actually 18 things. Would you mind just going to the grocery store and picking up some things?" And he says, "Oh, baby, sure, fine." And she says, "No, I mean right now." And he says, "Now? Can't you see? We're in the fourth quarter. We're down in the end zone. No, no, not now." And she says, "But I need it now." And he says, "Oh, come on, be reasonable. No, I'm watching the game." Here's this man who said he would die for her. And you know what? Maybe he would. Like, maybe in the fourth quarter of the game, if some ruthless killer comes racing through the front door into the living room, shooting up the place, he would be, you know, quick to jump up and throw himself at the guy, and he would, if necessary, take the bullet for his wife. He's willing to die if necessary. But he hopes it doesn't happen while the game is on. And he's not the least bit willing to give up watching the game for something as unimportant as just a few missing ingredients in the dinner that's about to be put on. And, you know, the horrible irony is that a guy with this mindset could sincerely live his whole married life, live out the whole life of his wife, ready to take the bullet if ever it's necessary, and it never is necessary. But in the process of waiting for the guy to burst through the door in order to give him a chance to die for his wife, he passes up thousands of opportunities to die a little death, to say, well, it's only a football game. They might not even win. Hey, it's only the Super Bowl. Or whatever he would say, and off he goes. There's all sorts of little deaths to die. And a commitment to love, like Christ calls us to live, like every other commitment to be obedient to him, has to include this willingness, not only to be shamed, not only to be pained, but also to die, or to let something die, to have something die, in order to do what you're called to do. It's a yes to God, regardless of the shame, the pain, and the death. We can put it down this way as our second point. The cost of Christ-like love is whatever shame, pain, or death is involved in obeying God. Sometimes it's just a little annoying shame. Sometimes it's just a little pain. Sometimes it's a little dying. And sometimes it's not little at all. But it's never a small thing. It's always the main thing. It's always the real thing in discipleship. This is the cost of discipleship. And we must love with a love that pays the price of discipleship. It's the main thing for a follower of Christ. It could be called the Dietrich Bonhoeffer thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906. He died in 1945. He was only 39 years old. He was a husband. He was a father. He was a pastor. And he died in 1945. In fact, he died April 9th, 1945. If you're a World War II buff, you would know that that's just about exactly 1 month before World War II ended. And he died in a German prisoner of war camp. A German prison, a month before World War II ended. He was a German pastor. He was a Lutheran pastor. He was a theologian. He went to New York City in the 1920s and got his theological training. He could have easily set up a career in the States and keeping track of what was going on in Europe. Many people would have thought he should have. But he was deeply disturbed at what was going on in Germany, his homeland. And so he went back to Germany and took a church. And all through the 1930s, he pastored a church. And he was absolutely appalled at what many Bible-believing churches were doing in that country during the 1930s. They were going with the flow. They were keeping their heads down and not causing trouble for themselves by standing up and protesting what was going on with the National Socialist Party, what was going on with the Nazis. But Bonhoeffer recognized that what was going on was a great injustice and a horrible thing. He didn't put his head down. He stood up. He actually was part of a group of churches, the founding of a group of churches called the Confessing Church, and he joined the German resistance movement. And through the 30s, he explored what it would cost to be faithful to Jesus Christ in difficult circumstances in a difficult time. And it was during the 1930s that he wrote a book that he called in German Discipleship, which would later be translated into English under the title The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he said, in fact, these are the first two sentences, "Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace." And what he meant was that the undeserved favor of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we're saved, does not come cheaply, because it comes to the disciples of Christ. It makes them disciples, and it comes to disciples, and there is a cost. There's a price to pay to be a disciple of Christ. And he saw his fellow pastors and his fellow Christians in his homeland refusing to pay the price and redefining the demands of discipleship so that grace would be cheap. Cheap grace, he saw to be the mortal enemy of the church. So he did what he sought to do, regardless of the peril to himself. He began hiding Jews and getting them out of Europe, like Corrie Ten Boom. He was all part of the same resistance movement. He was the German part of the German chapter. He ran great risks and eventually paid a great price. And in March of 1943, he was imprisoned. And you can imagine how his church and how his wife and how his children and how his friends prayed for his safety and his release. All through 1943, all through 1944, he continued in prison. And then when it became obvious that Germany was going to lose the war, imagine how his friends and his family prayed that God would preserve him in prison until the war was over so he could be liberated and get on with the really important life he had as a theologian and a pastor and a Christian willing to pay the price. Well, in April, the very same month that Hitler would commit suicide, 1 month before the war ended, on a direct order from Hitler himself, guards took Dietrich Bonhoeffer, stripped him naked, and tortured him, and then tortured him to death. I'll spare you the gory details, but it was a horrible death, 1 month before the war ended. Here's a man who stood up and said, "It's going to cost to be a disciple, shame and pain and death." And then, when it was necessary, he paid that price. And he shook up the Christian world, the English-speaking Christian world, when they got to read his book, as they began to see what perhaps we had been missing up until then, that there's a cost to discipleship. And you read the life of Bonhoeffer and the death of Bonhoeffer and compare it to hundreds of thousands of other Christians who were willing to pay the price of shame and pain and death in order to be obedient, in order to say yes to God, and you get wondering, how does a person ever get that committed enough to agree to do things that could result in imprisonment and torture and death? And there's a simple answer to that complicated question. How does a person get that committed? Jesus explained it. It's recorded in John chapter 14. On the subject of loving him and keeping his commandments, he said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." How does a person get that committed? By the Holy Spirit showing up in his life, by the Holy Spirit influencing our thinking, our speaking, our actions. It was the Holy Spirit that empowered Bonhoeffer to be so bold. That's how. So Paul the Apostle, teaching Christians how to be Christians, teaching Christians how to pay the price, said, for example, in the letter to the Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We should not see these as two sort of random instructions just grouped together for no good reason, you know. Don't get drunk with wine, that's bad. Be filled with the Spirit, that's good. Like they're disconnected. Like don't walk on the grass, remember to floss your teeth daily. They're not disconnected. They shouldn't be thought of as disconnected. They have everything to do with each other. You see, being drunk with wine is debauchery because you drink too much. The alcohol gets in your blood to such a degree that you begin to think differently. And then you begin to talk differently. And then you begin to walk differently. Can't walk in a straight line. That's what it is to get drunk with wine. It's debauchery. It's a waste. But to be filled with the Spirit is to be so open to the influence of God that, so to speak, the Holy Spirit gets in your blood. High percentage of Holy Spirit in your blood. And it affects the way you think. It affects the way you talk, and affects the way you walk, the way you live. It affects the way you think. You start thinking, oh, there's a way to love a person that is kind of humiliating. Great, that's what I'm looking for. Oh, there's a thing I could do to love someone that would hurt. Good, that's what I'm looking for. Or this kind of obedience could kill me. Good, I'm looking to die. This is the sort of thinking that the Holy Spirit inspires. And out of that comes a different way of talking, and out of that comes a different way of walking, and you learn how to walk on the straight and narrow path of following Christ. You learn how to be a disciple. Paul the Apostle, on the subject of knowing that you know, says in Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's his way of saying you really are a Christian. And the mark of a Christian is that God's Spirit is poured out into your heart. God's Holy Spirit takes up his place, is poured out in your heart as the love of God. See, God is Spirit and God is love. The Holy Spirit is the love of God. When the Spirit fills you, then the love of God is filling you. And it flows out because it's filling you. And it flows out in Christ-like dimensions, shame and pain and death accepted freely because there's someone who needs to be loved. So the question before us this morning, perfectly practical question to take home, is whether or not each of us is willing to be that loving, willing to love even if it's embarrassing, even if it's painful, even if it's deadly. Here's a question. In your household arrangement, who cleans the toilets? It's kind of shameful slave work. And on the same note, who's going to clean the toilet this week? See, there's someone who's going to act like a slave to the rest. Someone's going to get down on his knees and do painful and death to self kind of things. And that brings us to our concluding point. Under the subject of how you can know that you know, only this kind of love, Christ-like love, identifies us as disciples of Christ. It's only this kind of love that identifies us as disciples of Christ. And it does so to ourselves. This kind of Christ-like love identifies us to ourselves as disciples of Christ. That's John's point. John 3:14, 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And of course, he means we love them with Christ-like love. Whoever does not love abides in death. And of course, he means whoever does not love with Christ-like love abides in death. Only this kind of love, Christ-like love, identifies us as disciples of Christ. And it does so to ourselves, and it does so to all people, which is what Jesus said, John chapter 13, when he called this kind of love a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See, Christ-likely. Just as I have loved you with a Christ-like love, you also are to love one another. By this sort of love, by Christ-like love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is one of the ways we know that we have eternal life. We know that we know. That we find ourselves willing and able to love one another to this dimension. I should just say to those of you who are here as West Londoners that it's only this kind of love that by the showing of it makes known the greatness of God. Because if we love one another like any community-based group loves one another, then we're just showing people that we're part of a community group. But when we love one another with this supernatural sort of love, it makes known the greatness of God. This is the love that does that. So as John says in another place, here's the closer. Beloved, with this week ahead of us, with all the opportunities to save dignity or to give it away, to avoid pain or to take on pain, to avoid dying or to die, let us love one another. Because you know what will happen if we do? I mean, if all of us do and keep doing so week to week, all year long, and for the years to come, you know it will happen. Pardon me for saying it this way, but they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And that's how that has to work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which inspires us and teaches us and threatens us with all of the costs that come with all of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the examples in history and examples around us of people who are willing to pay a price rather than turning away from an opportunity to love. And I pray that you'll empower us to obey you in this, that our love would imitate the love of Christ, that in various ways as necessary and as opportunity arises, we would lay down our lives for one another. That we will know, and then the world will know, that in fact we are your followers. So inspire us, enlighten us, and empower us, Lord, as we go from here to serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.